Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, kids, up through second grade, you want to head to Children's Church with Miss Mary. And everybody else, it is my pleasure to say, not turn to Judges. Go ahead and turn to the very next book, the book of Ruth. Madison, I wish that half the people in this room were that excited to hear me preach. All right, does anybody else need to be carried out kicking and screaming? Okay. The famous book, as y'all turn, there's a famous book by Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. And it begins with a phrase that most of you are going to recognize. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. But the quote continues, and we don't get to hear the rest of it very often. It says, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. That quote reminds me, and it reflects this pivot point that we're at right now. As we leave the book of Judges full of darkness and despair and lament and sorrow and perversion and sin, and we pivot into Ruth, we get, even in the middle of all of the spiritual madness that we saw in Judges last Sunday, God was still moving. In the very first verse of Ruth, it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Even in the midst of everything we've studied the last few weeks, even in the midst of the absolute craziness of the last two stories in Judges that I am not about to begin to recap now. If you want to go, if you missed that, go look at it on the YouTube channel. I'm not going to say you missed it. Even in the middle of all of that mess, Ruth was happening. What we're going to read this morning, the story of God's redemptive purposes, of God moving in providential ways, not just to bring about the house of David, the greatest kings of Israel on earth, but eventually to lead to the birth of Christ, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the sin, in the midst of the perversion, God was still at work. God was still moving. And this morning, in the midst of a culture that we can very clearly see the effects of sin, may it encourage us today to know that God is still at work. God is still moving. God is still sovereign. So let's pray. Lord, as we open your word into this new book this morning, Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the truth in your word, ears to hear what you have for us. Lord, that we would be encouraged and built up by your faithfulness, by your sovereignty. And Lord, even in a book where it's occurring against a backdrop that is not beautiful, even in a life like Naomi's where there's so much pain and grief, you have worked something beautiful through it. Lord, we thank you for promises like Romans 8, where you promise that you will work all things together for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, may we be reminded of that truth as we look at the book of Ruth this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our story begins today with a family enduring a time of famine in Israel. The husband, Elimelech, leads his wife named Naomi and his two sons named Mahlon and Chilion to Moab for a while so that they have access to food. Now, these four all have real interesting names, so I'm going to run through their meanings for you. Elimelech means "my God is king." Naomi means pleasant. Mahlon means frail. And Chilion means weak. Things don't look too promising for this family when we start looking at what their names mean. Dad, whose name says that God is king, is abandoning the promised land. He's leading his family to the pagan country of Moab because he's afraid God won't provide for them during the famine. Y'all remember Moab, right? It was back several sermons ago, but it's one of the groups that oppressed Israel. The one that had the super fat king and the left-handed guy stabbed him in the gut. Yeah, that Moab. Now, pleasant Naomi is great, but then we get to the two kiddos named Weak and Frail. I wonder if that's going to have any import later on. The family moves to Moab. They settle in for a time. Elimelech passes away, and Naomi is left with her two sons. The scripture tells us that that they took Moabite wives named Orpah and Ruth. But the men then promptly die, weak and frail, ever so shockingly, are not terribly hardy, and they pass away before having children of their own. So now we have Naomi and her daughters-in-law trying to figure out what to do next. Food is rumors of food growing again in Judah have arrived in Moab. So Naomi tells her two daughter-in-laws that she's going to leave. Naomi says, "I'm going back. You guys stay here. It will be better for you here than to come and be a foreigner in a strange land." But both of her daughter-in-laws say that they're going to go with her. So we're going to see in verses 8 to 18, Naomi trying to convince these younger women to stay here, that their lives will be easier in Moab. Read with me starting in verse 8. "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead, with her sons, and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." We see Orpah kiss her mother-in-law goodbye, turn her face back toward her father's house. But Ruth held on to Naomi, and we get to see one of the most beautifully poetic passages in Scripture. Ruth said, or Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Naomi has no expectation in these verses of Yahweh to be kind. She hears the pleading of her daughters-in-law to go with her, to stay with her. And she says, I have no hope of anything good coming from me going back to Israel. They may have food, but I don't have a husband. I don't have any hope of a lineage. I don't have any hope of descendants. I don't have any hope of anything there. Naomi is angry with God. As we'll see in just a minute, she's depressed. And honestly, I don't think any of us can blame her. Her husband brings her to a foreign country. Then their sons, against the law of God, marry non-Israelites. Then her husband has died, and her sons die. But God has a plan anyway. I think it's a good place for us to note that honest anger with God is no sin, but how we deal with it can be. We see time and again in the Psalms, and we'll look at those later in the year, the psalmist cry out angry to God about what injustices exist in the world and why God hasn't resolved them. But the problem isn't when we express those emotions and those frustrations to God. The problem is when we then say, and you're handling it wrong, and I'm going to sit here indignantly self-righteous about it. The beautiful picture of the Psalms of imprecation, big fancy word, means angry talking about other people. The Psalms of imprecation, the Psalms of lament, always resolve back to saying, but you're God and I'm not. That's not where Naomi is at right now. We get down to verse 19, and Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem. And the whole town's stirred up at this day and age, not a lot of travel going on. So there are people, well, my word, Naomi is back after all these years that she's been gone in Moab. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. That sentence doesn't mean a lot to us until we remember that Naomi has a meaning. Does anybody remember what it was? Pleasant. Naomi means pleasant, but Mara means bitter. Naomi refuses her own name and instead insists on being called bitter. She demands to be called bitter because God, in her eyes, has been bitter toward her. Y'all, Naomi has a pretty good handle on God's sovereignty. She has a pretty good handle on the fact that God is in control, that He is Lord, that He is God. But she's got a real skewed version of His character. She sees His power, but not His compassion, not His mercy, not His grace. She is seeing herself as though she is the target of a bullseye God is using for archery practice. She believes that He's picking on her. She believes that God Himself is seeking to make her miserable. And we can all get that, right? After enduring famine, moving countries only to lose her husband. Then, not long after celebrating the joy of her son's weddings, losing both of them as well, we'd probably be pretty angry and pretty bitter about it too. But even in that anger and bitterness, God remained faithful. He's not going to let Mara sulk for long in that bitterness. He's not going to let her sit. But this brings us to a question we need to ponder. God is good, and as we read the rest of this story, we're going to see that His goodness is evident in the book of Ruth. But what if God hadn't provided Boaz? What if the story ended essentially here? What if none of the good stuff that's coming ever happened? What if Ruth and Naomi had just eked out a living together until old age? What if there was no happy ending? Would God still be good? Is our belief in God's goodness dependent on the pleasantness of our circumstances? Or is our belief in God's goodness built on His character, revealed in Scripture, revealed in His actions and in His creation itself? Are we short-sightedly expecting everything to turn out rosy in the short run? Or do we have our eyes fixed on eternity? There's a story of a missionary who returned home after decades of service overseas in the mission field. But during those decades, his friends and his family had gone to be with the Lord before he arrived. Upon return to his homeland, he saw people all around him being greeted as they walked off the ship by friends and by family, by those who loved them. Yet he, who had spent his life in service to the Lord, had no one there. This missionary started to sulk a little bit. And he prayed, "God, I have sacrificed my life for you. I have committed myself to your service. And now that I arrive home, I'm alone. I got nobody." But no sooner were the words out of his mouth than he heard in that still small voice of the Lord, "My child, you aren't home yet." He may have returned to the country of his birth, but he wasn't home yet. Y'all, God is good. Full stop. He is faithful. He is trustworthy in every season. Whether we get a happy ending now, or whether we wait until the resurrection to come, that happiest of happy endings that all other happy endings in our stories and our movies and our books can only reflect dimly. Church, we don't choose the days we live in. We don't choose the trials we endure. Certainly Naomi would not have chosen the life she lived, but we do choose how we face them. And this life is not all there is. Scripture makes clear that for those who are believers in Christ, the best is yet to come. Fortunately, the best is yet to come for Naomi and Ruth as well. Y'all were afraid I was going to launch us into another one of those depressing books, weren't you? As we enter chapter 2, we see Ruth go out to glean from the fields to gather enough food for Naomi and herself to live on. Now, gleaning is a practice that God put in place for his people. He ordained it to provide for the poor, for travelers, for all those who could not otherwise support themselves. Leviticus 19 says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." God is saying, in effect, when you harvest your fields, harvest it. But the stuff you drop, the stuff on the edges, leave that there for those that need it. So Ruth is out working diligently, gathering up whatever gets dropped, gathering up the stuff on the edges that's harder to harvest, and the owner of the field shows up. Y'all, after all the goobers that we have met in the book of Judges, get ready to finally really like somebody that we're going to read about. The owner of this field, whose name is Boaz, he shows up, and the first thing he does is praise over his people. He says, "The Lord be with you and bless you." And his workers immediately respond in kind. That's the kind of boss I want to work for. Boaz notices Ruth working so hard, working so diligently, and he asks his workers about her. What's going on with this woman? And Boaz is given a lot to think about. His workers tell him that Ruth is young, that she's a foreigner from Moab, that she returned with Naomi. It's probably connected to Naomi somehow or another. That Ruth is obviously poor or she wouldn't be gleaning. And that while she has been working, she has shown herself to be humble, polite, and hardworking. Our first impressions of Boaz have been pretty positive, and so have his first impressions of Ruth. Then we see Boaz curious and impressed. He pulls Ruth over for a conversation. And after continuing to be impressed by her during this conversation, he tells her to glean safely in his fields. Stay in my fields. I'm going to make sure you're safe while you're here. Tell you what, when you're thirsty, drink the water that my workers are pulling out of the well. Don't waste time pulling your own water. Drink their water. It'll be fine. His impression of her is so good that he orders his workers not only to draw water for her, not only to leave her alone and not mess with her, but to protect her if she'll stay and glean his fields. Then we get to verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Boaz invites Ruth to have lunch with him. He tells his servants to leave grain out on the ground intentionally for Ruth. Remember, gleaning is picking up whatever gets dropped. And Boaz is telling his servants, "Hey, make sure you drop a little. Just, I know you're good at this. Just drop some extra grain. I've got a purpose." To make sure that Ruth was able to glean enough to feed both herself and her mother-in-law. Ruth works the rest of that day. And then when she gets home, Naomi asks, "How on earth did you gather this much grain?" And there in verse 19 of chapter 2, we see her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." There's a verse way back at the beginning of chapter 2. It's verse 3. It says, "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz." Anyone here think that that was just coincidence? Anybody else reading this story and watching God move behind the scenes? Anybody else see God moving Ruth to go to a field where she was not only welcomed, but she was provided for? She was protected. Here at the end of chapter 2, we're discovering a beautiful concept, the idea of the kinsman redeemer, someone related by blood who is willing and able to redeem that which has been lost, or sometimes that which is on the verge of being lost. In the Old Testament, the idea of a redeemer goes right back to the first time that God redeemed Israel out of slavery, using Moses to lead them out of bondage in Egypt and into freedom. God sent plagues to weaken Egypt. He split the Red Sea to give them a path across, and he led them by fire and cloud. That's what you call a redeemer. Leviticus 25 gives details of how to redeem land that a family has had to mortgage or sell because of poverty. It goes on to say that if a person becomes poor and sells himself into slavery, he may also be redeemed by a relative who is able. A redeemer swoops in and rescues someone who has no means of rescuing themselves. A redeemer restores what has been lost. I told y'all that Ruth was going to be a breath of fresh air after Judges. Ruth keeps gleaning. She keeps working until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. This is somewhere in the ballpark of 6 or 7 weeks that she worked faithfully and diligently in Boaz's fields, providing for the needs of her mother-in-law and herself. Then we get to the beginning of chapter 3. At some point during all of these 6 or 7 weeks, Naomi hatches herself a little plan to play matchmaker. You don't know how tempted I am to just sing a little chorus from Fiddler on the Roof right now. Naomi, who has spent most of our story depressed and bitter, is suddenly energetic. She's putting together a plan to bring about a potential marriage, a potential home, a potential future for Ruth, to bring hope where there is none. Ruth hears the plan of her mother-in-law, and though she wouldn't have been schooled in the law or an understanding of what a kinsman redeemer was or how all of this worked, she does everything that Naomi counsels her to do. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. So at the end of the harvest, there was a time of threshing, a time of separating wheat from chaff. And Boaz, in yet another example of why he would be a great guy to work for, he is rich enough to have servants, rich enough to have people doing the work for him. And yet during the hard part of the work, there he is working with them, spending the evenings with them, and then sleeping on site so that he's ready to get up and start again in the morning. But this is a dangerous time for Ruth. A woman wandering around town in the dark in the time of Judges was not exactly safe. I think that was pretty clear last week. If Boaz misunderstands what's going on, whenever he does wake up, her reputation could be ruined. If he wakes up with a shout, someone might come and see them together in the middle of the night. So many things could go wrong. Yet God providentially moved so that everything went perfectly. Verse 8, at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Ruth uncovering Boaz's feet guarantees that in the midst of his heavy cloak and all that he had to snuggled up in to keep warm, he's going to wake up at some point and notice her before morning. Boaz responds in such a way to guard Ruth's reputation, but more than that, he enthusiastically accepts what amounts to her marriage proposal. There's one hitch. There is one relative closer to Naomi, closer to Elimelech, who has the right to redeem both Elimelech's land and Ruth's hand in marriage, if he's of a mind to do so. So then we get to the top of chapter 4. We've reached the next morning, and Boaz wastes no time. He sends Ruth back to Naomi with plenty of food, and he heads to the gate where he hopes to meet this other potential redeemer. Y'all, this is one of my favorite moments in Scripture. Boaz is about to be honest and forthright and shrewd all at once. He's not going to lie to achieve his goals. He's not going to deceive this other man. But he makes sure to set the situation up in such a way, to frame it in such a way as to make sure that this other relative is going to pass on the deal. Boaz tells this potential redeemer that Elimelech's land needs to be redeemed and that he, not Boaz, is the closest relative and therefore has the right to redeem it. So at this point, the other guy is thinking, that sounds good. He gets to increase his own land. There's no downside. There's no pitfall here. But then Boaz tells the man that the land comes with the widow of Mahlon, a woman who he will have to marry and support, and whose children will inherit that land that he's planning to redeem. Suddenly, the deal looks less appealing to him. This guy isn't as noble as Boaz. He's in it for the financial gain. And he says in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. At this point, Boaz's heart leapt. And he went through all of the crossing the T's, all the dotting the I's, all of the things needed to formalize the fact that this man had passed on his right and responsibility to redeem, and that now it belonged to Boaz. The danger had passed. Boaz now had the right to redeem Ruth and the land. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. This is verse 13. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. What a beautiful turnaround. Both for Israel and for Naomi. I mean, with all that we read last week in Judges, what a relief to read a story that has a happy ending. But more than that, what a beautiful picture of God working to bring redemption behind the scenes, even in the midst of all the awfulness that we have encountered the last few weeks. And then we get to the very end of chapter 4, in verse 18 to 22. And I love this little genealogy. It runs parallel with a genealogy that happens at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. These names are mirrored in the beginning of Matthew 1, 3 through 6. Here we see that this child born to Boaz and Ruth, this little Obed, is not just the beginning of a new hope for his family, not just the beginning of a new hope for Naomi's lineage, not even for Israel, not even the fact that this baby would lead to David and to Solomon, the two greatest kings that that nation ever had. Greater than any of these, this baby Obed was a down payment on a promise for the other coming king, the Messiah. He would come about 1,400 years later in this same town of Bethlehem. Of course, the baby to come would be a perfect redeemer. Boaz is great, but there's lots of things that he couldn't fix. He was still in the middle of the time of Judges. He couldn't bring about justice and righteousness across the land. That coming baby, that coming Messiah would be a light that has come out of darkness and overwhelmed the dark. 1 John 1 says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I love that in the lineage of Jesus, if you look through that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 sometime this week, you see multiple foreigners. We would expect that the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel, we'd expect his lineage to be all Israelites. But instead we see Tamar, we see Rahab, we see Ruth, all from outside Israel. Yet each of them leaving behind their false gods to worship Yahweh. I love that even looking at the genealogies reminds us that God's plan for redemption was for all people of all nations from the get-go. He chose for himself a special people, but his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ was always intended for all nations. Y'all, the salvation that is offered through Christ comes with many privileges. But one among them is joining the church universal, the bride of Christ. And one of the great joys that accompanies membership in that body is celebrating the Lord's Supper together, as we will in a few moments. Boaz redeemed Ruth and Naomi in a physical sense. He rescued them out of destitution. He rescued them from being the end of their family tree. How much more has our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, redeemed us, bringing us out of death and into life? The Lord's Supper is designed for the community of faith. It's not meant for the individual believer to take by themselves. Because part of the purpose of this communion is to remind ourselves that we belong to Christ's bride, unified across all time and all space. As we partake in a few moments, as believers, we declare through this ordinance our belief that Christ lived, that Christ died, that Christ has risen, and that Christ is coming again. If you're going to help take up or distribute the elements, would you come down now? The Lord's Supper is an ordinance reserved for those who have accepted Christ as Savior and Lord. If you haven't done so and you feel the Holy Spirit drawing you to Himself, I invite you to take this time of reflection to come forward to speak with someone, even now, with one of these men or with myself. But for the rest of us this morning, I just invite us to prepare to celebrate the Lord's table together. Take a moment and pray and allow Holy Spirit to point out any place in each of us where we need to repent before we take the Lord's Supper together. Take a few moments in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.